Well, back to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. We spent, our family spent 4 years in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. I was pastor of a church there. It was the second church I pastored. The first one, remember, was for all of 11 months. So, again, I was relatively still pretty young. I think I had just turned 30 when we went there. So we were there for 4 years, and we did have some good times. It's hard to remember the good times. You know, when there was a lot of bad times, it's hard to remember the good times. But we did. We did have some good times, and there were some folks who were appreciative of our ministry. But those 4 years were really pretty rough. And I left the church at the end of those 4 years and really did so under duress. I voluntarily left. I mean, there wasn't a vote to make us to make me leave, but there was that kind of pressure by some key individuals, you know, that basically held the money bags and the purse strings, and I could see the handwriting on the wall, knew what was the best thing to do. So I left. And honestly, after that, didn't have anywhere to go. So we're still in the area for 6 months, and for most of that time, I really felt a lot like a failure. I mean, it's just one of those things is natural and is expected. A few years later, though, I can't remember exactly what the context was, but I was meeting with this guy who was a member of that church, and he really helped put some things in perspective. In essence, he said that those 4 years of our ministry there were the best 4 years for the sake of that church that could have happened. And in essence, what he was saying is that the hand of the Lord was on me and my leadership in the pastoral work there in that place, that he, the Lord, used me to make some critical but tough decisions. They were hard to make, and they were hard for a lot of people to accept, and they were painful, but they were absolutely, absolutely necessary. And I didn't have the perspective at the time, but those decisions, those painful choices that were made, his point of view was they laid very critical groundwork for the ministry for years to come, and groundwork that allowed for some significant growth to take place in that church, and to chart a more biblically focused and based philosophy of ministry, and ministry that would set the course for even to this day. Now, I needed that perspective because I certainly didn't have it. I would not have looked back on those 4 years and said, you know, the hand of the Lord was upon me during those years. Discerning God's hand on you generally takes the time of perspective, historical perspective. It takes time to look back on a situation or a period of time in your life and to be able to say the good hand of your God was upon you. I think that's what we read here in Ezra chapter 7. We don't know who wrote the book of Ezra. If it was Ezra himself, he relied upon some information that came historically before him. But it is a looking back, it is a retrospective on several years of history in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the restoration of the worship of God in Jerusalem. But that perspective of looking back allows the writer to say, as we read in three different places, in verse 6, the king granted Ezra all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And then again in verse 9, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And then the words of Ezra himself in verse 28, where he says, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Well, the question that we want to consider tonight is, well, what is the evidence of that? What is the evidence of the good hand of God upon me, upon you? Let's pray and ask God to show us from this passage tonight. So, our Lord, I pray, encourage your people with the truth of your work in their lives, we pray, from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's give a little background for this particular chapter. Regarding the timing of these events, we read in verse 1, it says, "Now after these things," after what things? After the rebuilding of the temple and the rededication of the temple that we just read about at the end of chapter 6. So the temple has been rebuilt, sacrifices reinstituted, and so forth. So after these things, then it goes on to say, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. So the events of chapter 7 happened during the reign of Artaxerxes. And again, you know, what does that really mean for us, for our understanding? This occurs, the events in chapter 7 occur in 458 B.C., we read in verse 7 that was in the seventh year of the king, Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes reigned from 465 to 424. And so far you're saying, ho-hum, history, dates. I don't deal well with that stuff, some of you. Some of you love history, and that's great too. But here's the perspective I want you to get. The events in Ezra 7 happened after the time of Esther. The events of chapter 6 and earlier in this book happened before the time of Esther. Remember, Esther became the queen of King Xerxes in the Persian Empire. So, so prior to Esther, you've got a questionable affinity for the Jews and what they're doing in Jerusalem. Then comes the time of Esther, and that changes significantly with Mordecai's position that he's granted by the king. But King Xerxes has passed off the scene as the king 7 years prior to Ezra chapter 7. By the way, this is just an aside. That I thought about that and reflected on it. I said, well, I wonder what happened to Esther. You know, when Xerxes died, whatever became of Esther? I don't know that anybody knows the answer to that question. I didn't have the time or the energy to go looking to try to find an answer to that question, but nevertheless, it did come up. So what's significant about this particular narrative here in chapter 7 is that it comes 57 years, almost six decades, after the rebuilding of the temple. Now, again, I want us to think about time, not just rattling off the 57 years. That's the lifetime of, almost the lifetime of some of us. I mean, I just turned 60, so that's almost my whole lifetime ago that the temple was done. And now, here comes Ezra. Let's take it a step further in looking at the history, looking back at the history. This is 126 years after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, after the destruction of the temple. So it's like, well, maybe a little more than, it's been a little more than that since the end of the Civil War and the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. It's been a little more than 125 years, but you get the time frame here. There's been a great deal of time that has passed since that temple was destroyed, and then the temple was rebuilt, and then another six decades until Ezra comes on the scene. Now, the significance about Ezra is that Ezra is going to shape the understanding of God's people to God's law, especially in relationship to the worship of the God whose temple they have rebuilt. So here's a principle that I'm just get from this background information. The principle is that it is not enough to have all of the forms of worship and have them down and have them well established. Forms of worship, like a place, the instruments of worship, they have all these things in Jerusalem. They have priests that are in place carrying out the functions of the priest. They're offering sacrifices every day. They have all of the forms of worship, and all of that is important, but it's not enough. We need more than the forms of worship, the rituals, and all the rest of that. We need understanding in that worship. We need to know the God that we're worshiping, is the point. All right, so how do we know then? Just, that's all background. How do we know from chapter 7, what is the evidence of God's hand upon an individual? Well, we could say in the first 10 verses that God's good hand is upon the one whom he prepares for the opportunity ahead. He prepares for the opportunity ahead. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that God gives gifts to his church. And then in verses 11 and 12, he lists off some of those gifts. He gave some evangelists and some prophets and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. All right, so God gives these gifts to his church, but he prepares the people who are those gifts. And that's what's going on here in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. He prepares Ezra for the opportunity that he presents him with here in this chapter. In verses 1 through 5, notice how the Lord prepares him through a long history. The writer records for us the genealogy of Ezra and takes his line of descent from Ezra all the way back to Aaron. That's 1,000 years of history that are summarized in the first 5 verses. And in that history, there's some tragedy. There's some tragedy. So, for example, in verse 1, Ezra, it says, was the son of Sariah, the son of Zariah. Sariah was the high priest during the reign of King Zedekiah in Judah. Why that's important is that Zedekiah was the king that was taken captive and by the Babylonians, and when the Babylonian empire came and overtook Judah, destroyed Jerusalem and everything, and Sariah, Ezra's ancestor, was killed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. When the temple was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar not only destroyed the temple, but he killed the high priest, Sariah. And Sariah was probably Ezra's great-grandfather. You say, well, it says right there, it says that he was the son of Sariah. Well, one thing you need to keep in mind about biblical genealogies is that when it says so-and-so was the son of, that can refer simply to, can mean simply that he was a descendant of. So it often doesn't mean that the person named is the direct son of the other person. So Ezra was not a direct son of Sariah. One of the reasons we know that is, again, this is 126 years after the fact. All right, so there's no way that Ezra is at least 127 years old here in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. So the Lord prepares through a tragic history. So look at your own life, look at your own history. Just because there is tragedy in that history doesn't mean God's hand hasn't been upon you. The fact of the matter is, God oftentimes uses that kind of tragedy in our history, our life history, as a means of shaping and directing and molding in certain ways. He prepares through a tragic history. He also prepares this man through an adverse history. What I'm getting at here is that Ezra was born and reared in the Babylonian captivity. It was probably quite a few years after Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed and plundered, and some of the more noble classes of people were taken captive into the Babylonian Empire. It was probably quite a few years after that that Ezra was actually born, and he would have been born in that pagan land of the Babylonian Empire. Consider what some of the challenges might have been for this young man, this child, growing up and then growing into adulthood in a pagan land. All right, there wasn't the temple. There weren't the annual pilgrimages. Not everybody had a copy of the Bible in their house or the Old Testament scriptures. This would have been this environment in which Ezra was reared would have been an environment that we would look at as being adverse to God preparing us for something down the road. And yet, quite the opposite is often the case. I mean, I think, for example, of my own experience growing up. I grew up in a pastor's home, but I went to school in public schools and had all the experiences of challenges to the faith in the public. I mean, we're talking about in the public schools in the 60s and the 70s. For those of you who lived through that era, you know what that was like. Rebellion against everything. I witnessed firsthand, I went from school 1 year where the principal every morning read a verse from the Bible and led in a prayer, and then the teacher led in the Pledge of Allegiance. I went from that school to a school that completely abandoned everything and anything having to do with God. And the abandonment of dress codes, the abandonment of behavioral codes, there was almost nothing, none of that. I lived right next door in when I was in junior high and high school, lived right smack next door to the high school. Over 3,000 students in that high school. And every day, every single day, I would go home from lunch and I would pass through a gate that went between the parking lot of my high school and our house. Our house was right there by that gate. Every day. And here are a bunch of kids sitting in our backyard and passing around joints. A whole bunch of kids standing there on that sidewalk on our property smoking and all this kind of stuff. That was not an environment conducive to preparing one to become a pastor someday. Yet, God used that, those adverse circumstances. So he prepares through adverse history. Ezra was apparently reared in a godly home. Because of his name. His name means the Lord has helped. Yahweh has helped. Ezra is a shortened form of one of his ancestor priests that you read about in verse 3, Azariah. Ezra is a shortened form of Azariah. So even though he was born in the Babylonian captivity, and even though a lot of the Jews who lived in Babylonian captivity and had children in Babylonian captivity, a lot of Jews gave their children Babylonian names and adopted the culture of the Babylonian Empire. Think, for example, Esther. That's a Persian name. Ishtar, the goddess Ishtar. Mordecai. Mordecai is a Persian name, named after Marduk, the god Marduk. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel is a Babylonian name. So that was a common thing that the Jews did. They gave Babylonian names to their kids because they're growing up in the Babylonian culture. But Ezra must have grown up in a family that was godly enough to recognize the value of ascribing a Jewish name to their child, and they named him the Lord has helped. So the Lord prepared him through this long history. And in verse 6 and then in verse 10, we see that God prepared him by giving him a mind and a heart for God's word. In verse 6, Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And verse 10 tells us, and by the way, as a scribe, that means that he was one who studied, interpreted, and copied the scriptures. And that the King James says, a ready scribe. It means he was a skilled or expert scribe in the law of God. Now look at verse 10. Verse 10 says that Ezra had prepared his heart to do three things: to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra wanted to know and understand God's word. He wanted to understand, how does this law of God apply to everyday life? And more than that, he didn't want to just understand it, he wanted to obey it. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And he took it a step further. He wanted to not only know and understand, to do, but also to teach God's word. And then the Lord, thirdly, prepared him by stirring up within him a heart for God's people. We see this at the end of verse 6, where it says that the king granted Ezra all his request. Do you get the significance of that? The Lord had so moved in Ezra's heart, stirred in his heart, a desire for the welfare of God's people in their knowledge of God's word and their practice of God's word, that he was somehow able to go to the king, Artaxerxes, and make requests of the king to allow him to do these certain things. Now, at that point, we're not told what his requests were, but when you read Artaxerxes' letter and what Artaxerxes gave to him and allowed him to do, you get a sense that those are the things that Ezra requested. I think that's significant. God gave Ezra a heart for God's people that compelled him to act and to ask for some help related to God's people. And then God prepares this man, Ezra, by equipping him to lead God's people. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. It says, "There went up some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, etc. They went with Ezra." And verse 8 says, "He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king." So it says Ezra came, but all of these people who went with Ezra came. The point is, Ezra led them. Ezra led them back to Jerusalem. By the way, just a little note here. It says in verse 9 that upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. My Bible has a little marginal note there with the word began and says, upon the first day of the month, the foundation of the going up from Babylon was laid. In other words, the planned departure was the first day of the month. But you go to chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 8, verse 31 tells us they didn't actually leave until the 12th day. It says, "We departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem." So there was a couple of weeks of delay, if you will, for that actual departure. But this was a 900-mile journey that Ezra was leading these people on, a 900-mile journey. Took them about four and a half months, because they left on the first middle of the first month, and they arrived in the fifth month, and so actually 3.5 months. They traveled about 9 miles a day. That's not a really fast pace, but what a journey! What a long, arduous journey that he led these people on. God equipped him to lead his people. So the first evidence that we have of God's hand upon an individual is that God prepares him for an opportunity that lies ahead. Now, what that opportunity is for you and me is going to be radically different than Ezra. But the point is that you can sense God's hand upon you, and probably not until you can look back and see, but see how God has prepared you for this time. Secondly, God's hand is upon a man, and the evidence of that is in his providing the means of flourishing. Providing the means of flourishing. And here in chapter 7, he provides those means of flourishing through others, most notably through this pagan king. God, look at this, God graciously provides all that Ezra asks through the hands of a pagan king. What does that tell you? Isn't that a wonderful example of Proverbs 21:1? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills, wherever he wants. Certainly it does. Well, what is provided? From God's good hand upon his people, and particularly upon Ezra, is seen in his provision for his people to flourish. What is provided? First thing that's provided is liberty. Liberty. See this in verses 11 through 14. The people are given freedom to leave. The king writes this letter, and he says in verse 13, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, anybody who is a Jew, anybody who is an Israelite, can go. Any of the priests and the Levites, they can go. And he emphasizes the freedom that they have here at the end of the verse. They are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem. So Artaxerxes just basically opens the door for anybody who wants to go. But it is clearly a thing that's a freedom issue. Nobody's compelled to go. Nobody is forced to stay. This is a wonderful opportunity of freedom. God gives this freedom through the hands of Artaxerxes. And he gives, in verse 14, liberty and freedom to Ezra to do some investigation, some interrogation, some evaluation. And he says, as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors, and look at what he's giving Ezra the freedom to do, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand. So here's what Artaxerxes is doing. He's saying to Ezra, you can go to Jerusalem to Judah, and you can evaluate how the people are living, not according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, but according to the law of your God. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? I find that fascinating. This pagan king is giving complete freedom to this man to go to one of his provinces, and he's giving him the freedom to investigate, to evaluate the lives of the people there and how they line up with God's word. The freedom is given. Secondly, he provides a generous contribution. The Lord, through others, provides the means of flourishing by providing a generous contribution. And that's the bulk of this letter, verses 15 through 23. Look at where the contributions come from. In verse 15, they come from the government officials. He says, carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel. In verse 16, the contributions come from the Babylonian citizens. He says, and all the silver and gold that you can find in all the province of Babylon. You can go around, if you want to, with a bucket. Or you can do what the Kiwanis do. You know, you can stand down at the intersections of the major streets and have buckets and just say, this is for the funding of the Jews to go back to Israel. And anybody that pulls by in their chariot, you can hold their bucket out and ask them to make a contribution. You know, this is of the Babylonians. And then contributions from the Jewish people themselves at the end of verse 16. You know, it's interesting. Here are contributions coming from pagans and contributions coming from God's people. The only gifts that God rejects are from those who claim to know Him, but whose hearts are far from Him. I'm going to see a verse, a passage of Scripture that bears that out. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 15. God isn't interested in the gifts of His people who claim to know Him, but their hearts are far from Him. But here at the pagan king, accepts the gifts from them. The Babylonians, the pagan Babylonians, accept the gifts from them. The Jews who have a heart for what's going on in Jerusalem and Judah, accept the gifts from them. The purpose of these contributions is brought out in verse 17, to buy anything necessary for biblical worship. Bullocks, rams, lambs, meat offerings, drink offerings, whatever is necessary for biblical worship. See this also in verse 19. The vessels that are given to thee are for the service of the house of thy God. And in verse 18, the king takes us all a step further and he says these contributions are to be used however Ezra sees fit. See that? Whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, that do after the will of your God. It's the purpose of the contribution. And the contribution is expanded in verses 20 through 22. It's like the king offers Ezra a blank check and says, if you need any more, you can have it. And then, he does put some limits on it. You can have up to 4 tons of silver, 4 tons of silver. You can have up to 600 bushels of wheat, 600 gallons of wine and oil. And the wheat, wine, and oil, 600 of each, 600 bushels, 600 gallons of each of those, that would be enough for the sacrifices needed in the temple for 2 years' time. And the king says, here's a check. If you need it, just write it out, and it'll come out of the coffers of the region beyond the river. Next, the king provides a generous restriction. Now notice we're talking here about the good hand of the Lord upon Ezra. How do you know God's hand is upon Ezra? Because God provides through Ezra for the flourishing of his people. And in verse 24, the Lord provides a generous restriction. Uses the king to provide a generous restriction. And the king's restriction is that in verse 24, None of the people attending the service of the Lord's house, that is the priests, the Levites, and so forth, none of them are to be taxed. They're to be tax exempt. Don't levy any tax against those guys. Well, that was very generous. I think that's a good precedent to establish. You know, those, and there is actually some carryover from that in some regard. And then in verses 25 and 26, the Lord, through the king, provides for the flourishing of his people by granting Ezra generous authority. Look at this fascinating authority that Ezra is given. The king says to Ezra, "You have the authority to set up a governing body based on God's law. Thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." So, you set up this thing. And then, this authority is further granted to establish the law of God as that which guides the people. So there's already the law of the Medes and Persians, and everybody in the Persian Empire has to live by those laws. But Artaxerxes says to Ezra, "I recognize that God's people will flourish best if they live under God's law. So you have the authority to set up magistrates to ensure that God's law is established and followed, and if it's not, you have the authority to enforce it. Verse 26, whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of thy king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him. Whether it's capital punishment, death, banishment, exile from the kingdom, confiscation of the goods, take everything that the person has, or to imprisonment. So the good hand of the Lord is upon Ezra. It is evidenced by his preparing him for an opportunity that lies yet ahead. The good hand of God is evidenced by his generous provision for his people that they might flourish. And then thirdly, the good hand of the Lord is upon his people, and it's evidenced in his provoking them to praise. Provoking. You can sense God's hand upon you when his good hand upon you when he provokes you to praise. The last couple of verses of the chapter, Ezra just breaks out when he reads this letter, just breaks forth in praise to God, praising him for how God has worked in the king's heart in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. I wonder if Ezra liked Artaxerxes. Does it matter? I wonder if every decision Artaxerxes made was one that the Jewish people, God's people, appreciated. Doesn't matter. I wonder if they would have rather had a different king. Doesn't matter. I wonder if they approved of all the decisions that Artaxerxes made. I wonder if they approved of Artaxerxes' religion. Artaxerxes was essentially a polytheist at best, maybe even not really all that religious. I mean, settled on one religion. One of the things historians tell us is that the Persian kings, they generally tried to be accommodating of the religions of anybody in their empire so as not to offend any of the religions. I wonder if Ezra and the Jewish people could endorse the lifestyle of Artaxerxes. And it doesn't matter. Here's where I'm going with that. In our own culture, in our own society, our country, we can be very, shall I say, black or white, you know, when it comes to our appreciation for a governmental administration. So if the predominance of an administration is one that is, you know, we don't particularly like it, then we just, you know, don't have any, we just castigate it, we just criticize it, we turn away from it and all the rest of that. What I see here is a better pattern. What I see is a pattern that says God has so worked in the heart of the king in our culture, our society and government, the president or the governor or Congress or whatever body you're looking at. God has so worked in the king's heart to provide this. We're looking at one thing, to provide this thing that is beneficial to God's people, that enables us to flourish in this particular area. We can praise God for his work in the king's heart without it being a thing that says, I like everything about the king, that I can approve of all of the king's decisions, that I approve of the king's lifestyle, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We can. Be joyful citizens. Be joyful citizens and find that which God has worked in the governmental administrations, whether you generally approve of them or not, what God has done, and praise God for that Give thanks and praise to him for that. He praises God for his work in the king's heart. The last part of verse 27, he praises God for the elevation of God's worship. The king, he put it in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. He praises God for the mercy that has been granted through others. First part of verse 28, he's extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. He praises God for the encouragement given by God's good hand. I praise him for strengthening me as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I went to work. I went to work. Well, with that simple little three-point expression or evidences of God's good hand, do you see the evidences of his hand upon you? Preparing you for the ways that he wants you to serve him? Providing through you, maybe through others as well, the flourishing in our worship of God? In our living for Christ, in provoking you to praise, you see God's good hand upon you, then praise, praise. So our Father in heaven, may we see, give us eyes to see your good hand upon your people. I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.